that thanks God for your ministry here. We see you as a model church. We pray for you, and I feel very much at home here. A certain man was applying to enroll in biblical counseling training that a church was offering. The man was relatively unknown to the elders of the church, so two of the elders interviewed him and asked, "What part of the Bible do you like best?" He said, "I like the New Testament best." Then he was asked, "Which book in the New Testament is most meaningful to you?" He answered, "The book of parables." Bemused by his answer, they asked him to relate one of his favorite parables to them. He began, "Once upon a time, a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves. And the thorns grew up and choked the man. And he went on and met the queen of Sheba, and she gave that man 1,000 talents of silver and 100 changes of raiment. And he got in his chariot and drove furiously, and as he was driving along under a big tree, his hair got caught in a limb and left him hanging there. And he hung there many days and many nights. The ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And one night while he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair, and he fell on stony ground. And it began to rain, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave. Later he went on and met a man who said, 'Come in and take supper with me.' But he said, 'I can't come in, for I have married a wife.' And the man went out into the highways and hedges and compelled him to come in. He then came to Jerusalem and saw Queen Jezebel sitting high and lifted up in a window of the wall. When she saw him, she laughed. And he said, 'Throw it down from there.' And they threw it down. And he said, 'Throw it down again.' And they threw it down 70 times 7. And the fragments which they picked up filled 12 baskets full. Now whose wife will she be in the day of judgment?" I know that no ACT graduate will ever be guilty of such mishandling of Scripture. You have been trained well, you've been equipped to handle the Scriptures like a skilled swordsman handles his sword. But it is one thing to wield the sword of Scripture. It is another matter to have confidence in the weapon. And I want to remind you that the weapon that you wield is sufficient. It is invincible. It is powerful. In fact, it is perfect. Psalm 19 and verse 7 describes it this way: "The law of the Lord is perfect." And James 1:25 refers to it as the perfect law. Hence the title of the message this evening, "The Perfect Word." Scripture is so sufficient that it represents its sufficiency by using or picturing itself as a multifaceted diamond. The Bible describes the sides of its diamond by using images, metaphors, illustrations, symbols to illustrate its sufficiency. I want to set before you some of these images this evening so that your confidence in the Scriptures will deepen even more than it is tonight. There are at least 12 of these symbols. We will not consider all of them. And with the various pictures of Scripture that we will consider, I will move from the somber to the sublime, from death to life, from darkness to light. In other words, from its effects upon the heart of an unbeliever to its effects upon the heart of a believer. I do so to demonstrate to you the scope of Scripture's sufficiency. One symbol by which the Bible presents itself is a fire that devours. Those of you who have taken this course know that a non-Christian does not have the capacity to obey God. In that sense, you cannot counsel an unbeliever from Scripture as you would a believer. The first and initial instruction you give to a non-Christian is the message of the gospel. If perhaps you suspect that this person in front of you is not a believer, or if you know that they are not a believer. And what I want to remind you of this evening is that you need to have an element of warning in your ministry. You need to warn unbelievers of the coming wrath of God upon them, but you also need to warn believers of God's discipline, His scourging, His chastisement, should they not obey Him. When it comes to God, you need to know that He mediates His reign, according to Psalm 93, through the agency of His Word. He also mediates His salvation through the agency of His Word, from a passage like 2 Timothy chapter 3. He mediates His sanctification of the believer through the agency of His Word, but He also mediates His judgment upon the unbeliever through the agency of His Word. You pray, of course, for enduring fruit. You pray for repentance. You pray for eventual obedience on the part of the unbeliever. But you need to come to a point, if they remain in their sin, if they remain hardened in unbelief, that you need to warn them of impending judgment. Listen to John chapter 12 and verse 46, where our Lord Himself says, I have come as light into the world, so that everyone who believes in Me will not remain in darkness. He who rejects Me and does not receive My words, the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. And I say again, as you endeavor to proclaim the gospel to a non-Christian, you need to warn them that if they remain disobedient to the gospel, that the word that you have spoken to them will judge them on the last day. And ACT graduate, here's something that you may not have heard in your extensive, comprehensive class, something that may surprise you from Scripture. According to Romans chapter 2 and verse 8, every person lives in obedience. Every person lives in obedience. The difference is that one group lives in obedience to the truth, another group lives in obedience to unrighteousness. And you may be here this evening, and you may think that you, the master of your own fate, the captain of your own ship, that no one tells you what to do, but in reality, you obey unrighteousness. And God's word declares that those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth can expect as a consequence the anger and wrath of God. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 8 puts it this way, that God will execute vengeance on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you hear this evening and you have not yet obeyed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to do so tonight. Today is the day of salvation. Behold, now is the acceptable time. And one book earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10 teaches that it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's amazing because all judgment has been handed over to the Son according to John chapter 5. And in Psalm 2, the Father says that he can ask of the Father will give him the nations, and he will judge the nations with a rod of iron, and he will shatter them to pieces like earthenware. And you are exhorted there to take warning and to take heed of the Son. And you are exhorted to pay homage to the Son, to worship the Son, to bend your will to his will, to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. But how blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so tonight, you may need to take refuge in him if you've never done that. You need to flee to him as your shelter from the coming wrath of God. Listen, I mentioned to you earlier that God's word is presented as a fire that devours. Listen, in a context of judgment, what God says in Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 14. Therefore, thus says Yahweh, the God of hosts, because you have spoken this word, behold, he says to Jeremiah, I am making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will devour them. And later in Jeremiah 23 and verse 29, God asks, is not my word like fire, declares Yahweh. And so one symbol, one facet of the diamond that is the sufficiency of Scripture is that it is a fire that devours. And if you don't submit yourself to this book, it will devour you. A second symbol, a second image, a second metaphor is a sledgehammer that shatters. Not only a fire that devours, but a sledgehammer that shatters. The heart of man is resistant. The heart of man is also hard. The soil of man's heart is like rock, like stone, like concrete. And what we learn in the Scriptures is that the Holy Spirit plows and tills and cultivates this hard soil of the heart and begins to make it soft and fertile over time. Theologians call this the internal ministry of the Holy Spirit, by which he assures unbelievers that the truth that they hear is the Word of God, that the Bible is true. And so Paul, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 will say that our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. This is what the Holy Spirit does. Against this backdrop, the Bible is set forth as a hammer that shatters God in a context of false teachers and the effects of false teaching upon lives. Ask Jeremiah in another portion of that verse in Jeremiah 23:29, is not my word, declares Yahweh, like a hammer which shatters a rock? And William Holiday in his Hebrew dictionary defines the word for hammer there as sledgehammer. Sledgehammer. You know that a sledgehammer is a heavy-duty hammer for demolition jobs that requires high-intensity force, like the breaking of rocks. Paul understood this. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, he writes, under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. And we could add, in parentheses, are not of this world, but divinely powerful for the tearing down of strongholds. And anyone in Paul's day would understand that stronghold there would picture a fortress, a stone fortress upon a hill. And Paul says, for the tearing down of strongholds, as we tear down speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. So, ACT graduate, as you endeavor to counsel, you need to be reminded, you can know, you can have confidence that you can put down your paper pea shooter of pop psychology. You can lay down your plastic knife of secular ideologies. You can set aside your toy grenade of worldly wisdom. And you can take up this sledgehammer and you can aim it at the heart of the unbeliever and you can strike at it in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, there are the symbols of fire that devours, a sledgehammer that shatters, third, a seed that germinates. The heart of man is resistant. The heart of man is hard. The heart of man is also dead. So listen to what Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23. You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God, by means of the Word of God, through the agency of the Word of God. God's Word in that verse is likened to imperishable, incorruptible, indestructible seed that is both living and enduring. You know that there's a principle in creation that like produces like. If you were to sow grape seeds, you would expect a vineyard that bears grapes to come from that. The sowing of grapes does not result in motor vehicles. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 23, the incorruptible, indestructible, imperishable seed of God's word is sown into the dead soil of the human heart, and it germinates to produce enduring, established, eternal life. Seed, as you know, contains the elements and properties of life of the grain or plant within itself. The Holy Spirit cultivates and plows and tills the soil of the dead heart, and when the living seed of God's word, as the Lord Jesus puts it in Luke 8, is sown, it then falls in fertile ground, it takes root, and it produces fruit that endures. This is regeneration. The God-breathed word of God is blown into the dead soul of the unbeliever, and the soul lives. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God, in a vision, brings Ezekiel to a valley of dry bones. In this vision, the nation of Israel is pictured as the dry bones. God declares that he will breathe life into these bones by his word, and that they would live. Here, as I read from Ezekiel chapter 37 and verse 1, the hand of Yahweh was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of Yahweh and caused me to rest in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. They were very dry. Then he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Lord Yahweh to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life. And in an argument from the greater to the lesser, what God can do for a nation as Israel, he can do for an individual like you today, any day. So we've considered, by way of these symbols, these metaphors, these images that the Bible paints of itself, a fire that devours, a sledgehammer that shatters, a seed that germinates. We've moved, I trust you have noticed, from death to life in the pictures that God's word paints of itself. We come then, fourthly, to a sword that pierces. The heart, as we've seen, is resistant. It is hard. It is dead. The heart also is proud. It is puffed up. It is pleased with itself. Here, as I read from Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. There is no blunt verse in the Bible. All verses in the Bible are razor-edge sharp and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Verse 12 teaches you and I what God's word is. It is divine in its origin. Listen again, for the word of who? The word of God. And that in itself, that phrase, the word of God, is enough to settle the matter of sufficiency. It is divine in its origin. Therefore, it is perfect. Therefore, it is sufficient. Period, full stop, exclamation mark. But notice also, it is living, meaning it is dynamic. Martin Luther said one time, the Bible is alive, it speaks to me, it has feet, it runs after me, it has hands, it lays hold of me. And you perhaps have heard it said that you have read many books, but this is the only book that reads you. It is like a dog with a bone, it will not let you go. We learn in verse 12 that the Word of God also is active. That word comes into our English language as energy, meaning it is powerful. And we learn in that verse that it is sharp. It cuts to the heart. That's verse 12. Now, in verse 13, you read, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, meaning God's sight. But I think that God's word in verse 12 is used synonymously with his person in verse 13. Because in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he is referred to as the living God. And in chapter 4 and verse 12, his word is described as living. And elsewhere from Scripture we know, for example, in Psalm 138 and verse 2, the psalmist says that God has exalted his name, or excuse me, his word, together with his name. His word together with his name. And in 2 Samuel, for example, when David is confronted in 2 Samuel chapter 12, and verse 9, the prophet asked David, why have you despised God's word? And in the very next verse, in verse 10, God asked him, why have you despised me? So in one verse, why have you despised my word? In the very next verse, why have you despised me? And I believe it's used in the same way here. Again, God does this work through the agency of his word. Notice in verse 13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open. Open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That word for open is gymnos. You can perhaps hear our English word gymnasium from that. And in Bible times, men used to train naked. So this word means naked, it means open, it means uncovered, that which is manifest. And the implication here is that nothing is hidden. And then laid bare, open and laid bare is the word for neck. It's actually the word from which we get tracheotomy, when there's an incision in your windpipe, when there's an obstruction and you cannot breathe and they have to cut your windpipe. And in Bible times, this word pictured the skin of a sacrificial animal that was pulled back for slaughter to offer this animal for sacrifice. And so what this teaches is that God's word lays bare the heart and delivers the death blow to rebellion against God, to human attempts to overthrow God, to pride and self-righteousness and human achievements and egos. King Nebuchadnezzar's heart was like that, was it not? But listen to God's word that came to him through Daniel. In Daniel chapter 4 and verse 25, you will be driven away from mankind, and your place of habitation be with the beasts of the field, and you be given grass to eat like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time will pass over you, That meant 7 years. Until you know that the Most High. See, Nebuchadnezzar thought that he was the Most High. No, there was one above him, God Most High. Until you know that the Most High, the highest authority in all of the universe, is the powerful ruler over the kingdom of mankind and gives it to whomever he wishes. Your kingdom will endure for you after you know. And here's a phrase that you and I need to hear this day. It is heaven that rules with power. It is heaven that rules with power. And then Daniel goes on to say to him, therefore, king, break now from your sins. And the church still needs to tell leaders that today. That heaven rules with power. And that there's God Most High above them, that they are His servants, and that they need to break with their sins. Later, Nebuchadnezzar will say in verse 37, now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven. For all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able. He has the power to humble those who walk in pride. And again, in an argument from the greater to the lesser, if God can do that to a powerful king, He can do that to a counselee. And you can trust His word to do that. The Bible is a sword that pierces the bubble of the proud heart. So we've seen that the sufficiency of Scripture is pictured as a fire that devours, as a sledgehammer that shatters, a seed that germinates, a sword that pierces. Here's a fifth symbol, a mirror that reveals. A mirror that reveals. With the dead heart given new life, with the heart, hard heart shattered, and with the proud heart laid bare, God's word is also a mirror that reveals. The heart, having formerly being unseen, unnoticeable, unrevealed, is now visible. A mirror reveals reality. It shows a face as it really is. A mirror provides a true reflection. A good mirror does not lie. Listen to James chapter 1 and verse 22. But become doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he looked at himself and has gone away, he immediately forgot what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of freedom, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in what he does. The Bible is a mirror that reveals. I'm not sure if you do this year, but on normally the third Sunday in January, the church evidently has come to accept that Sunday as Sanctity of Life Sunday. And a number of years ago now, I preached on the horrors of abortion on such a Sunday. And there was a woman in the church. She was married. She had a number of children already, and she had attended the church for a number of years, but she had fell pregnant again. But this time, the family was under great financial strain, and her husband was unloving and unsupportive anyway. She planned to abort the baby, and she told no one. I could not see her heart. Her husband could not see her heart. Her mother could not see her heart. But God's word as a mirror revealed her heart to herself. She later confessed that she could not go through with the abortion after hearing God's word. Today, her boy is healthy and strong and growing. That's the power of the sufficiency of God's word. It's able to reveal the heart. A fire that devours, a sledgehammer that shatters, a seed that germinates, a sword that pierces, a mirror that reveals. Here's a sixth, a food that nourishes. The heart of the believer is maturing and it needs nourishment. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it, referring back to the pure milk of the word, you may grow in respect to salvation. As I considered this verse, I thought to look into breast milk, mother's milk, and I learned that it includes basic essential nutrients such as carbohydrates, proteins, and fats, as well as water to keep the baby hydrated, which it does. There are other constituents of human milk. Millions of live cells. These include immune-boosting white blood cells. And one of the first websites I came across said that there's more than 1,000 proteins. I thought, no way, this is fake news. I need to go fact check this. And sure enough, more than 1,000 proteins that help your baby grow and develop, activate their immune system and develop and protect neurons in their brain. There are over 200 complex sugars, and I should have checked with someone like Tom or Jeff or someone like that, this word and how you pronounce it. Oligosaccharides, that's what they call these complex sugars that act as prebiotics, feeding good bacteria into your baby's gut. They also prevent infections entering the baby's bloodstream, and they lower the risk of brain inflammation. There are more than 40 enzymes, catalysts that speed up chemical reactions in the body, aiding the baby's digestion and immune system, as well as helping them to absorb iron. There are vitamins and minerals, nutrients that support healthy growth and organ function, as well as build up the baby's teeth and bones. Antibodies, also known as immunoglobulins or globulins, they protect your baby against illnesses and infections by neutralizing bacteria and viruses. And remarkably, the level of these ingredients can fluctuate over time depending on your baby's age and need. And so God very appropriately uses baby's milk or mother's milk to picture his word as food that nourishes the soul. The milk of God's word provides the believer what is necessary for his or her spiritual building up and bolstering, proliferation and protection, sustenance and support. Peter understood this, as did the Apostle Paul. Listen to what he said to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 32. "And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Now, hear these words, "which is able to build you up." That phrase there, "build up," is from a word that means to construct a house from the foundation to the roof. It's the same word that the Lord Jesus uses when he says, "I will build my church." And it's translated "rebuild" in Matthew 26 and verse 6. And so as you think about a heart that has formerly been ravished by sin and destroyed by sin and broken down by sin, God's word is able to build that house, that the heart of that, the house of that heart up, to rebuild it. It's translated "strengthened" in 1 Corinthians 8 verse 10. A heart that is formerly weak, taken the pounding of sin, weakened by the pounding of sin. And it's translated "edify" in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 23. Listen, this word is steak. It's not a Maori biscuit. It's like a multi-layered Dagwood sandwich, not a piece of dry Melba toast. This word is like a lasagna, a wholesome meaty lasagna, not candy floss. It is able to build you up, to edify you, to strengthen you, to rebuild you. And I remind you that the living, incarnate word, the Lord Jesus, says in John 6 and verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." You need to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to ingest him spiritually for your soul to be fed. I told you there are 12 at least of these symbols. I was planning on bringing 9 to you, but I want to honor the time, so I'll do just one more. I'll leave the rest for you to study on your own. Not only is Scripture pictured, illustrated, symbolized as a fire that devours, a seed that germinates, a hammer, a sledgehammer that shatters, a sword that pierces, a mirror that reveals, a food that nourishes, it also is a lamp that directs. The believer's heart needs to be nourished. The believer's heart also needs direction. So listen to that familiar verse in Psalm 119 and verse 105. "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." The believer's mind, the believer's heart, the believer's soul may be enlightened, but he or she still lives in a dark world. There are traps that ensnare, like the fear of man. There are valleys of deep darkness, like trials with no end in sight. There are dark nights of the soul brought on by anxiety or discouragement. And you need God's word to shed a light on your path. Notice the psalmist says, a lamp to my feet, not to my heart. Now, it presupposes that it comes through the mind, but it teaches that it will have effect an effect on your behavior, on your conduct. The point is that the light of the knowledge of God's word helps shed light on the path of the believer so that he or she can walk on the path of righteousness in ways, practical ways that honor God. The psalmist elsewhere understood this also, understood his need to be guided by God's word. In Psalm 43, the psalmist, you learn, was living in a dark, ungodly nation, like you and I. You learn that he was living among deceitful and unjust men, like you and I. But listen to how he prays in Psalm 43 and verse 3. Oh, send out your light. Psalmist, can you elaborate on that? Can you substantiate that? Yes. And your truth. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy mountain and to your dwelling places. You need the light of God's word in your relationships. You need the light of God's word in your marriage. You need the light of God's word in your parenting. You need the light of God's word in your work situations. You need the light of God's word in your finances. You need the light of God's word in the stewardship of your time and schedule. You need the light of God's word in your entertainment. You need the light of God's word in your service in the church. You need the light of God's word in your counseling. I trust that you've been reminded this evening afresh of the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And perhaps now you can appreciate anew those words of Charles Spurgeon, who once said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. If we want revivals, we must revive our reverence for the Word of God. If we want conversions, we must put more of God's Word into our sermons. And ACT graduates, you can say, into your counseling. Now, you might be thinking, 5 words? Has 5 words ever proven sufficient? Yes, they have. Because in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4, in the original, there are only 5 words. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And through those 5 words, God brought about the greatest recorded revival in the entire Old Testament. Conservatively speaking, as many as 600,000 people, but maybe as many as 1 million people. 5 words. 5 words. So, ACT graduates, I call on you here this evening and anyone here who names the name of Christ, who professes to believe in this book and to have confidence in this book. I call on you this night to unbridle the fire that devours, to unleash the hammer that shatters, to unearth the seed that germinates, to unsheath the sword that pierces, to unveil the mirror that reveals, to unpack the food that nourishes, to uncover the lamp that directs, and what we haven't seen tonight, to unobstruct the water that cleanses, to unwrap the garment that adorns. All you need is this book. I'm glad to hear that you read 15 or 17 textbooks. They can be helpful, but in your counseling, all you need is this book. Father, we want to ask you to please work in us the confidence that you worked in a man like Spurgeon, who said, I would rather speak 5 words out of this book than 50,000 words of the philosophers. Thank you that this is a church that has a high view of your word, that is a faithful pillar in support of the truth. We want to praise you again for entrusting these graduates with training in biblical counseling. Oh, remind them that too much is given, much will be required. That as beneficial as this training was, that they are now more accountable to you. They now have a greater accountability. And may they take it seriously. I pray for them, like Moses prayed in Psalm 90, that you would cause them to know how to number their days, that they would gain a heart of wisdom, that they would present to you a heart of wisdom, that they would make use of all the opportunities that you give them for counseling and ministry, and that they would use only your book. Thank you for this time of worship. Thank you again for what you've done in the lives of these graduates. We ask you now to part us with your blessing, please. And we ask in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.